Well, it's great to be with you. We actually just came in this afternoon. We've been in Oklahoma, north central Oklahoma. We've been at a church up there and part of a ministry up there. And it was kind of well-timed because actually last night, after I finished speaking on the fear of the Lord, I was engaged in a conversation with a man. It was a lively conversation in a small church, a man who's been somewhat divisive in this particular church. And it was really interesting because one of the things that he does not like about this church that he's in is that it has a doctrinal statement. Yeah, so I thought it was well-timed. You know, the Lord took me to Oklahoma to experience that so I could come back and we could talk about having a doctrinal statement and what's important about a doctrinal statement. So why don't we start with you giving me your ideas. What would you understand to be the value of having a doctrinal statement in a church? This is not horribly complicated, okay?
Clear guidelines.
Guidelines, clear guidelines. Concise way to explain what you believe. Promote unity. Which is a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, it shows that you've given some thought to what the whole of Scriptures are about and what you believe in relationship to them. I mean, it seems pretty simple to me that there's great value in having a doctrinal statement. And in a doctrinal statement, folks, we're obviously not expressing everything that we believe, because otherwise the doctrinal statement would be quite long. But we are describing some of the essentials that we believe are so very important for believers to understand. So as we come together, we can be unified in the truth and in our faith. I teach the new members class usually. And in the new members class, you know, as people come in, and I know some of you have come into that class, I know sometimes there's a bit of fear and trepidation to come in and think, what's going to happen? Because you have to fill out an application. In the application, you have to write out your testimony, how you came to faith. In addition to that, you have to read our doctrinal statement, church distinctives, constitution, and bylaws. And then, as part of that application, you have to put in there, I agree with them wholeheartedly. I agree with reservations about. And then you have to tell us what the reservations would be. Or there are some things that I disagree on, and then you have to explain what those are. Well, you guys, that's critical in the church. Number one, it would be a tragedy for us to just say, come one, come all, everybody join the church, and find out later that there are people joining the church that don't even have a clear understanding of the gospel. So part of our class is to make sure people have a clear understanding of the gospel. And so towards the end of the class, we actually would say, hey, why don't you two are going to sit down with this leader in the church and you two over here. You're going to have a chance to now share your testimony, ask questions, and just want to make sure there's clarity. It's not like a final exam or anything, but it is to help and to make sure and to encourage you. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we just let somebody come in and never had to share their testimony, never clear on the gospel, and then they went to a Christless eternity? It would just be terrible. But the other thing that we know is that as time goes on, there will be false teachers who come into the church. And 1 John says they will go out from us because they were not really of us. They'll go out so to be shown that they weren't of us. Paul, speaking to Timothy, warns that there's going to be big problems in the church. And so it's important that we maintain clarity of doctrine and unity of doctrine. It's so valuable. And this man that I spoke with would say that having a doctrinal statement is extra biblical. It's going beyond the text. But you guys, a doctrinal statement in many ways is no different than me teaching. It's just simply giving a clear presentation of what God says in His Word. It's quite simple in that regard. So, this evening we're going to start with our doctrinal statement as it relates to the Bible. All right? As it relates to the Bible. And I understand that some of you are going to say, well, this is basic. All right, this is basic. And that is true. The problem is, you cannot imagine how many people have a very warped understanding of the value and integrity of the Scriptures, of the Bible. And so we're going to address what our doctrinal statement says. And then once we get past that, we're going to take some time and say, okay, what do you believe about the Bible? in relationship to what you believe about it, how is it demonstrated in your life in practical ways? So we're going to go down that road. Well, on the doctrinal statement, it says this, relating to the Bible. It says, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, such that God superintended human authors with their own experience, personality, methods, and style to produce the very words of Scripture, the Word of God, without error in the original writings. We believe that all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ and, when properly understood, lead to Him. We believe the Bible to be the revelation of God and His will for the salvation and practical instruction of man. And then there are several Scriptures that are listed following that. When we talk about inspiration, that can be a misunderstood word in many respects. So I'm going to present to you some different views people have as it relates to inspiration. So if we say the Bible is inspired, people will translate that most differently. There are people that would believe in what we would call natural inspiration. That is, the writers of the Bible were inspired, just like other great men throughout history. You maybe have been inspired at one time or another, and you wrote a song. Maybe you're writing a book, but you just felt this inspiration and you did something. And some would say that inspiration is simply a natural response to that inclination. Might also be called the intuition theory. This holds that inspiration is but a higher development of that natural insight into truth, which all men possess to some degree. And then the definition can go on and on and on from there. So there's a natural inspiration that you can, and you might have that sometime. Man, I was just inspired to do this or that or the other thing. Well, there's another view of inspiration, and it's called illumination. And it says that the writers of the Bible were Spirit-led, just as we can be today. Some would hold that they were more Spirit-led than average people, but essentially, God's Spirit led them, you and I can be led, and there's absolutely many people that live on this earth today who profess Christ who believe that they are inspired in such a way that they are illumined in such a way that they could even speak the words of God. That they could even speak the words of God. There's a view that says the inspiration was merely dictation. That is, God gave human authors the exact words to write, and the authors were completely passive. Okay, they were completely passive. And so God just kind of took over their mind and took over their hands, and the text came from that. Now, keep in mind, there were times that God dictated. Okay, do you remember a time? Can you remember a time when God dictated something? Yeah, He revealed a lot of things to John in that, but I would say more something, the Ten Commandments. I mean, those were dictated. And so it's not that God can't dictate, but the question is that really an accurate picture when we speak of the inspiration of Scriptures? There's a theory of partial inspiration. Certain parts of the Bible were supernaturally inspired. The fact is that there are some things in the Bible that we would never know if God did not just reveal them to man. Because who was here when He created? Right? And so they would say that some things had to be given by inspiration of God, or we simply would not have known them. But it's not conceding that all of Scripture has been given by inspiration. There's a concept or a theory called the inspiration of concepts. The Bible is not specifically accurate in many cases, but the concepts that are contained in the Bible, those concepts are inspired. Now, see, that helps if you are uncomfortable with miracles. Okay? If you're uncomfortable with miracles. Now, you may not have ever heard somebody teach like this, but because there are people all over this country and this world that would say that when the 5,000 were fed, you know, and that they took that food from that boy and it was broken and multiplied and they were best, they would say that when the boy did that and then others saw his generosity, then everybody else brought out and, you know, shared theirs, and pretty soon there's lots of food and left over. That's not true. That's not what it says. I mean, that's not what it says. I was dealing with an email today from somebody who they were in a discussion with a pastor, actually a lady pastor from another church, and it was tragic because they were dealing with a very critical life situation, and that pastor absolutely disregarded what the Scripture said, and basically took the stand that listen, you know, God gives us some real latitude in relationship to these things. Total disregard of the text at all. Just trying to do what makes people happy. So you can say that God just inspired concepts. We can pull and learn from those and be blessed by them. There's the Barthian view. Originated with Karl Barth. The Bible is God's Word to the extent that He speaks through it. At the time, Barth was actually calling liberalism back to the Word, which is a good thing, but he pioneered a new approach in establishing biblical authority, which was not good. The Bible, according to Barth, was not itself the Word of God, but as God spoke in and through the Bible, it became for us the Word of God. The Bible is only, it's derived indirectly as far as God's Word is concerned. This is what he said. He said, the authority of the Word resides not in the Scriptures that contain the very words of God, but in Him who speaks through the words of the text. In other words, as you're reading the Bible and you're reading along, and all of a sudden something just really comes to you and you feel moved, and a lot of people talk about the feelings that they have, God spoke to me, and you can get into some real abstract things, that they would say that's really what relates to inspiration. It's not so much the specific words or even the specific concept so much as much as when you read it and God speaks to your heart, that is a reflection of inspiration. Of course, the problem with this view is that what God is saying in the Bible would now depend upon what the reader feels the Lord may or may not be saying. That makes you the judge. Now, are you a good judge of that? I think not. In fact, if the Bible, you know, the Bible's description of you and me, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Okay? So you don't want to stand. You don't want to be the one standing in judgment on the Word of God and what you're going to accept, what you're not, what feels right, what doesn't feel right, those kind of things. You don't want to be the judge of those things. You would be a lousy judge. I would too. How about inspired purposes? This simply means that while the Bible contains factual errors, contains discrepancies in its content, it does have doctrinal integrity. That seems like a contradiction to me. But they say that it actually, they would say the inspired purposes of God, they perfectly accomplish what God intends to accomplish. Those who hold this idea can and do use the words infallible and inerrant. But it is important to notice that they carefully limit the Bible's infallibility to the main purpose or principal emphasis of the Bible and do not extend it to include the accuracy of all its historical facts and parallel accounts. One recent writer put it this way, I confess the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scriptures in accomplishing God's purpose for them to give man the revelation of God in His redemptive love through Jesus Christ. In other words, the principal revelation of God, salvation, has been transmitted infallibly by means of the records which nevertheless are quite fallible. Okay, so now we're getting into a pick and choose Christianity. All right, we know the central figure is Christ, and so, you know, those essential elements related to Christ, you know, we can hang on to those as it relates to our salvation, but beyond that, anything goes. Listen to what this commentator said. Just to illustrate how times have changed, not many years ago, all one had to say to affirm his belief in the full inspiration of the Bible was that he believed it was the Word of God. Right? Not very long ago, if you said, I believe in the Word of God, you know what that meant? Do you know what it meant when you said that? You got to know that school's out, thank you, and all of that. But you guys, that is not a hard question. It meant that you believed in the Word of God. It meant that you believed that what is here what's contained in this text is given to us from God, the Creator of the universe, and it's absolutely trustworthy, and you humbly submit your life to it and desire it to have complete authority over your life. And you would just say, I just believe in the Word of God. But now, now it has become necessary to add the inspired Word of God. Later, it had to include the verbally inspired Word of God. Then to mean the same thing, one had to say the plenary, verbally inspired Word of God. Then came the necessity to say the plenary, verbally infallible inspired Word of God. Today one has to say the plenary, verbally infallible, inspired, and inerrant in the original manuscripts Word of God. And even then, he may not communicate clearly. Pretty sick. But that's true. That is true. And some of you, how many of you have just grown up in this church? I mean, for most of your life, this is the only church you really have known. Yeah. And if you've not gotten out and been to other churches, which I would caution, if you can come here, I would come here. But I'm telling you guys, when you get out there, and some of you have done that because you've gone to schools and you've tried to find churches, it's scary what's out there. It is absolutely scary what is out there. Because as it relates to the Bible, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, such that God superintended human authors with their own experience, personality, methods, and style to produce the very words of Scripture, the Word of God, without error in the original writings. We believe that all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ, and when properly understood, lead to Him. We believe the Bible to be the revelation of God and His will for the salvation and practical instruction of man. Well, as we progress through that, as it relates to the Bible, the name Bible comes from the name that was given to the outer coat of a papyrus reed in Egypt during the 11th century B.C. It was a word that made its way from Greek to Latin to French and ultimately to English. And it's a word that's just come to us through history, but that's the word that we use to describe both the Old and the New Testament. When our doctrinal statement says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, all Scripture, then we are affirming the integrity of the entire text. Plenary might be the word that we would use. First, the inspiration of the Scriptures can be said to be plenary. That is a word meaning full, entire, complete. That is, Scripture is God-breathed in all its parts. To say that inspiration is plenary is to reject any illumination theory in which inspiration is held to be only partial or a matter of degree. The Spirit's activity is not limited to a few texts or special passages of Scripture, but belongs to the written Word as a whole. So we stand in opposition to all of those other theories, folks. If you come here to this church and want to be a member of this church, you need to acknowledge that God's Word, all Scripture, is God-breathed. When it speaks of inspiration, in 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse I'm sure many of you are familiar with, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let me say, I'm going to read a quote from Wayne Grudem that helps us understand while the word Scripture used in the text of Scripture refers most specifically to the Old Testament, but it is used on occasion to help us to understand that our Lord and the Apostle Paul identified the Scriptures in the New Testament, even associated them with the Old Testament Scriptures. So when he speaks of all Scripture is inspired by God, he's looking at the broad scope of the Scriptures that we've received. This is what Grudem says. But if Paul meant only the Old Testament writings when he spoke of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, how can this verse apply to the New Testament writings as well? Does it say anything about the character of the New Testament writings? To answer that question, we must realize that the Greek word Scripture was a technical term for the New Testament writers and had a very specialized meaning. Even though it is used 51 times in the New Testament, every one of those instances uses it to refer to the Old Testament writings, not to any other words or writings outside the canon of Scripture. Canon would just be what we have complete here. It's a rule, a standard. Thus, everything that belonged in the category Scripture had the character of being God-breathed. Its words were God's very words. But at two places in the New Testament, we see New Testament writings also being called Scripture, along with the Old Testament writings. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter shows not only an awareness of the existence of written epistles from Paul, but also a clear willingness to classify all of Paul's epistles with the other scriptures. It says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So he identifies what Paul has written with those Old Testament scriptures, gives them that same weight. But as it goes from there, there's an indication that very early in the history of the church, all of Paul's epistles were considered God's words written in the same sense as the Old Testament texts were. Also in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Jesus' words is found in Luke 10:7 and calls them Scripture. So in 1 Timothy 5:18, it says, "For the Scripture says," uses the word Scripture, and he's going to quote from the New Testament. All right? So when he quotes from the New Testament, he's identifying the New Testament also as those Scriptures. "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." So when we speak of inspiration, and we speak of this concept that all Scripture is inspired by God, we are looking at both the Old and the New Testaments complete. That term, inspiration, it's a theological term for the influence God exerted on the writers of Scripture, enabling them to transmit His revelation of Himself in writing, as written by commentator L. Waller. Here's Easton writes this: "Inspiration is that extraordinary or supernatural divine influence that was given to those who wrote the Holy Scriptures, rendering their writings infallible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And of course, we had 2 Timothy 3:16. This is true of all the sacred writings, not in the sense of their being works of genius or of supernatural insight, but as a theopneustic or God-breathed, in such a sense that the writers were supernaturally guided to express exactly what God intended them to express as a revelation of God's mind and will. The testimony of the sacred writers themselves abundantly demonstrate this truth. You understand what it's saying? Because that God ordained that He would work through specific men to communicate to them and through them. And we're going to get to this idea that as He inspired them, as they were God-breathed, that He actually used the very personalities that they had to write the truth of the Scripture. The cause of inspiration, Geisler says, is God. The means is the men of God, and the end result is the Word of God in the language of men. Now, you know why that's important? Have you ever talked to people who said, "Well, I don't believe the Bible is just written by men"? It wasn't just written by men. It was written by God, who used men to give us the text of Scriptures. Geisler also says inspiration is that mysterious process by which the divine causality worked through the human prophets without destroying their individual personalities and styles to produce divinely authoritative and inerrant writings. I know that was a mouthful. Some of you guys have just checked out of school and you're saying, "Man, you're killing me. You're just killing me." Okay, but here it is. Okay? Because this is a pretty amazing thought. That if God was determined to work through Andrew back here, back in those days, if he was God's appointed man to provide the Scriptures to us, God used him, worked in him, breathed through him His words so that he would write exactly what God wanted us to have perfectly, absolutely perfectly. And in that text, we would see Andrew's personality. Okay? We would see his experience. Did you hear Charlie? Great. Those would be a part of the text, but they would not in any way corrupt the integrity of the text, because it was God-breathed. It was God working through it. The term that we use, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration, God-breathed, such that God superintended human authors. That means He was giving oversight. He directed that work to perfectly accomplish His purposes. When we talk about the human authors, their own experience, their personality, their methods, and their styles, you guys, if you look at the Scriptures, you know, you read James, And the style of James is vastly different than the style of Paul. In fact, so much so that some people will reject one or the other from even being inspired by God. But God says that's not correct. God breathed through those men to communicate exactly what he intended us to have in the Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so it is when we defend the Scriptures, we say it's all inspired by God, and we say that it wasn't created by an act of human will. This is not something that people got together and they conspired to write a text to see how many people would follow it. You want to read a text like that? Go read the Book of Mormon. That book, they conspired to write that. That is historical fact. We can go back and we can trace what happened and how they developed that text. We can see the corruption in the text. It's full of corruption, you guys, but the Bible, it's written over hundreds of years by multitudes of authors. God ordained, God inspired, and it's in perfect unity. That's what God has done for us in giving us His Word. It wasn't an act of human will. It was men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. It was divinely accomplished. When we talk in our doctrinal statement, we talk about God superintended human authors with their own experience, personality, methods, and style to produce the very words of Scripture. So we don't believe that the Bible, it's concepts that are inspired or it's purposes that are inspired. We believe the very words are inspired. This idea of verbal inspiration, a quote from Elwell, says, "A second corollary of the Bible's affirmation is that inspiration applies to the biblical words. God-breathed Scripture consists of God-given words. The Scriptures are sacred writings. Inspiration functioned in the interconnection between the thought and the word, influencing them both. That understanding of inspiration historically has been referred to as verbal. The term directs attention to the products of His divine outbreathing, the actual words. Because the Holy Spirit was concerned with the words of Scripture, there is no limit to the trust and reliance a believer may place on them." Every word inspired by God. Every one selected and ordained by God. And then in our doctrinal statement, it talks about the very words of God, the Word of God, and then it speaks of the Word of God as being without error, inerrant, infallible. Because people who will go to the text and they'll say, "The Bible is just full of contradictions." I will admit that there are things that I cannot fully comprehend in this book. But then I also would admit that I'm very finite, and I would go way beyond that and tell you that I am a sinner. and being both a sinner and finite, you guys, explain this one to me. God created the world from nothing. No materials. I mean, you guys, I mean, we look at this building. We know essentially what happened. People brought in wood and concrete and pipes and people who knew what they were doing, for the most part, you know, constructed this building. They did that. You guys, you walk into this building, you don't wonder how this building, man, I wonder how long it took for this building to just go. You know, people did this. People built this. You guys, God created from nothing. From nothing. That's astounding. Now, some people say, "Yeah, see, that's why I can't believe in God." And I'm saying, "Well, that doesn't make sense. Go outside. Look at the sky. Look around. Look at the trees. Look at your own body. I mean, evaluate. There's a designer. Just like you know somebody built this building, it's pretty obvious that there's a God. But how he did it all and how he accomplished it all, I can't put that all together in my mind. I just know it's true. And he's revealed that to me in this word." Word of God is verbally correct, and it's also without error, free from any error. And then in our doctrinal statement, it says it's without error in the original writings. Original writings. I want to read a couple of quotes to you. One's from Geisler and the other one's from Lutzer. First one, 20th century copies and translations of the Bible do not possess original inspiration. Okay, I got to think about this one. But they have a derived inspiration insofar as they are faithful copies of the autographs. Technically speaking, only the autographs are inspired. But for all practical purposes, the present-day English Bible, in that it is an accurate transmission of the original, is the inspired Word of God. And then the quote from Lutzer, of what value is the doctrine of the inerrancy if the original manuscript no longer exists? The answer is not difficult to grasp. It is the inerrancy of the originals that makes the reconstruction of the original text so important. Thanks to careful scribes in centuries past and thoughtful scholars today, we can have before us a text that for all practical purpose reflect the original manuscripts. We can say with confidence that the Bible we hold in our hands is the Word of God. Now, let me explain something to you. Because my charge this evening is not to lecture you on how the canon of Scripture has been developed. Okay? That's a whole nother world. But what you have to understand in God's divine plan, He says that all Scripture, and we would say the original manuscripts, were inspired by God. When you go back and study now the history of the Bible, and you study manuscript evidence, folks, there is more evidence for the integrity of the Scriptures than there is of any other literature on the face of this earth that is from any time past. There's tons and tons of manuscript evidence, and there are great resources that are user-friendly. And so, for those that would come to you and say, well, I don't believe it because it's just been passed down and it's just corrupt. You guys, as time has gone on, what's been proven is the integrity of the Scriptures, not the corruption of the Scriptures. See, if the Scriptures were corrupt and there was no manuscript evidence or the manuscript evidence was in such contradiction, it would be obvious today. It would be evident. But the thousands of manuscripts that are available to us, wake him up, would you? That bugs me, okay? Okay? Sorry. But you guys, the manuscript evidence, there's an abundance of information for us to glean and understand the integrity of the Scriptures like no other manuscript or book or historical figure that's ever lived on this planet. And so if you need books that would help you on that, I would gladly direct you some resources. But we believe it's inspired in the original manuscript. And we believe the integrity of the manuscripts that God has preserved through time so that when we come to our English Bible, we can trust and rely on it as a reflection of God's inspired Word that has been entrusted to us. All right? And I think that's very important for us to understand. So if you have questions about that, you need to study that and get your arms around it so that you have that absolute confidence in the integrity of this book. Now, this book we also would describe as without error in the original writings. We believe that all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Scriptures are Christocentric, okay? We believe that the emphasis of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation has everything to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ, the emphasis then is on the salvation that is available to us. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, after listening to what? The message of the truth. What's the message of the truth? It's the gospel of your salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, all of Scripture points to the person of Christ. And it points to the person of Christ so that we're reminded that it's in Christ, it's through Christ that salvation, redemption is available to us. And so that is the encouragement and the hope that we have. And so in the Scriptures, or in our doctrinal statement, we believe that all the Scriptures center around the Lord Jesus Christ, and when properly understood, lead to Him. We believe the Bible to be the revelation of God and His will for the salvation and practical instruction of man. And so God's inspired Word is given to us, and then God is the one who reveals Himself to us through His Word and through His Spirit. That is His revelation that is given to us. Now, at the end of this statement, aren't you glad that it's just concise like this in this paragraph? And because if we wrote it all out like this, people would go, I don't think I can go to the class. I mean, it's just so concise. But you guys, you have to understand that the words in this mean a lot, because things are so abused in our culture as it relates to the Bible. So there's a number of Scriptures, and I'm going to read some of them to you, but then I want to come back and I want to ask you this question. Do you believe according to this statement as it relates to the Bible? And then we're going to talk about the practical application of that. Fair enough? You know, when we look at the Scriptures, I'm not going to read all of the verses at the end of the doctrinal statement. You can pick one of these up if you want. They're up in the foyer. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And Jesus says, it is these that testify about me. In Acts 1:16, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So you see God's role in giving us the Scriptures. In Acts 17:2 and 3, according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is Christ. In Acts 18:28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Or in Acts 26:22 and 23, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The emphasis on the Scriptures being the provision of God for us for the sake of our salvation and our hope both in this life and the life to come. I've already read to you 2 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. But I want to stop now and I want to ask you, what do you believe about the Scriptures, the Bible? Do you agree with this statement? Do you believe the Bible to be complete, accurate, verbally inspired, plenary Word of God? Divinely authored by God, using human people, even their personalities, to perfectly give to us, word by word, the text that He intended us to have. Do you believe that? I mean, I'd like you to talk to me. Okay, lots of you believe that? Okay, some of you may. Okay, for those that you say, no, I really believe that, tell me how that impacts your life. Okay. Yeah, no kidding. There's a great benefit that you're not having to look through here like some do and pick and choose what you think is really inspired and what is not. You know, it's trustworthy. You can read it all. Take it all to heart. Yeah. I mean, yeah, that's a great point, that you can look at the Scriptures to know what's true so that when there's false teachers, you can identify them. You know, this person that I was dialoguing with last night, you guys, he said, well, don't you think you're kind of arrogant to say that you know what's true? That's what he said. I said, no. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. And within the emergent church, that's huge today. Do you really think that you could know what God says and what He intends you to know? Do you really think that? Don't you think that's arrogant? You guys, the answer to that is no, I don't think that's arrogant. I think God in His grace sufficiently gave me exactly what He needed and what I needed with the intent that it would guide me and I could trust it. God is most capable to instruct me in His Word. Somebody else. What impact does this make? Okay. Yeah. And I'm going to correct you just a little bit, but it's a great statement. It means that when you read the Bible and you read what it says, and what it says is in contradiction to what you're doing or what you think, that you're wrong and you should change. And I would say if you're a believer, you must change. It's not you should, it's you must. And to not do that is to absolutely live in defiance of God and determine that you can tell God how it is and He's just going to have to get over it. Well, I assure you, that is not what God will do. When He gave us His Word in its totality, with its accuracy, He did not give it to us as an option. Hope you have time for me. No, it's hard. You're busy. Y'all busy. You guys, you know what the real test is? If you believe what I read to you in our doctrinal statement, you know what the real test is? Is your response to it, your commitment to it, your love for it, time you spend in it. You know, we talked about 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you know what verse 17 says? Real loud for everybody. Yeah. He's given us His Word that's profitable so that we can be the people that God wants us to be. He didn't give it to us so that, you know, on occasion when we might need it, we can break it out and read a little bit and hope God will bless us. He gave us His Holy Word so that it would absolutely transform our lives, that we would be renewed in our minds, so that we would be committed to, in our lives, to living in such a way that He would be well pleased. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love it. Wow, that's quite a picture. Or turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2. It says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice. He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." And then it will go on. It speaks of how it delivers you from the evil way, and it describes that. You guys know how you get wisdom? You absolutely love God's Word. I mean, you really believe that this is God, the Creator, the universe, sovereign God, has given this to us, the accurate text, truth, that He's given this to you and to me? You really believe that? You have time for it? You just kind of fitting it into your schedule, or is it a priority? Because you guys, if we believe that literally God, the Creator God, has given this to us, we should want to know every bit of this book. We should want to pore over it, love it. We should want to be thinking about it day and night, meditate day and night. Oh, how I love Thy law. It should not be something that we try to work into our schedule because I know I'm supposed to read the Bible. I just know I'm supposed to. You guys, if we believe that this is God's Scripture, inspired by God, we ought to be different than the world. And it ought not to be an assignment. It ought to be a delight. And we ought to want to just be, ought to want it to just permeate our hearts and our lives. I mean, this Word should be absolutely precious. It shouldn't be secondary. It shouldn't just be a convenient thing. It should be everything to us. Memorizing, meditating, reading, studying. I've told you before, I think our culture has the most bizarre attitude towards the Word of God. And I'm speaking Christian culture now. You know, the idea that you look at the epistles. You know, what's an epistle? It's a letter. It's a letter. How many of you, when you get an email, you read a paragraph, close it, and wait till the next day to read the next paragraph? Yeah? I mean, really, if I gave that as an assignment to you, this week, I want now from now, when you get an email, you discipline yourself to just read one paragraph and then wait till the next day. You'd think I was crazy. But you guys, how often do we do that to the Bible? We act like it's this huge, massive, unmanageable text, and so, you know, we just can't get into it. You guys, as Christians, if we really believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God superintended human authors with their own experience, He produced the very words of Scripture, the Word of God, without error, it should profoundly impact both our attitude and our commitment to the Word of God. You take a book like Genesis. Genesis is how long? What's that? You're kind of not sure, are you? You just wonder. You just know it's long. That's all you know. It's long. It goes on and on. 50 chapters. You guys, we look at 50 chapters, and it's like that is just massive. You guys, 50 chapters is nothing. You guys, most of you, could read 50 chapters in the evening without thinking twice. It would not be hard. You could pick up a novel and read it in the evening. You wouldn't think twice. And yet we treat the Scriptures like Genesis will take me forever to get through. That's shameful. That is shameful. But you guys, so much of our Christian community reflect that kind of an attitude towards the Scriptures. You and I ought to be reading through this book over and over and over and over again and delighting every time, wanting to learn more and understand more and get the little picture and get the big picture and see how it fits together. And we ought to read and study. You know, you get to a book like Leviticus and people say, well, I get so bogged down. Well, you get bogged down because it takes you 6 months to read it. Read it in a day. Get the big picture of it. Fit the pieces together. But you guys, anything, if you read a novel and you read a half a page a day, it would get a little bit old after a few months. I mean, really, you can't even remember what's going on. But that's how people treat the Bible so often. Not everybody, but I'd suggest tons of people do. And that's not what God wants. I was thinking, here's a question that I wrote, is a thought for all of us to think in relationship to our own lives. It says, if the average person was to evaluate you, to determine your level of interest in the Word of God, and they're trying to determine its priority in your life, what would they learn if they spent the last 30 days with you? What would they conclude? The average person, if they just followed you for the last 30 days and watched you in relationship to the book that most of you claim is the living Word of God, God's sovereign word miraculously entrusted to you, everything that you need for life and godliness. Promises that if you would pursue and passionately learn from this book, He promises that He will teach you the fear of the Lord. He promises that He will give you wisdom. And He promises that He will give you knowledge. If somebody followed you around these last 30 days and evaluated you, just watched, would the average person walk away from you and say, that person believes that this is God's holy word? It is obvious. Or would they say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, they tried to get it in. Maybe, I mean, they got it. They read some. Went to church. Or would they look at you and say, no, that person believes that this is the authoritative word of God? That's what the Christian needs to be like. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has given to us all we need to live out the Christian life in such a way that He is glorified. But you guys, it's found in the true knowledge of Him, which is found in the Scriptures, which are Christocentric. They're all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is available to us, to each and every one of us. Now, I want to explain something that I think is real important. Because we live in a Christian society that it's real easy to get kind of obligation-oriented. Okay, I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. And we oftentimes feel better if we read some in the morning and if we can at least check off the box, even if we don't remember what we read 30 minutes later, an hour later. It's easy to get into that routine. And it's well-intentioned. It's well-intentioned. I mean, because we know that the Bible is important and we know that we're supposed to be in it, so oftentimes we fall into this routine. But the success we feel is when we can check off the box. But that's really not a good picture of what God intends for us from His Word. So the idea of you and I spending time in God's Word and reading it and studying it, you remember, you know, it doesn't say to have devotions, does it? It says we're to be students of the Word. Never does it say just have devotions. It says we're to be students of the Word. But you guys, the intent is never that that would be some oppressive responsibility that you have that just is so hard and so miserable. To have that attitude toward the Scripture is a misunderstanding of what God's Word is all about. Really, if you read through especially the Psalms, and Psalm 119, of course, is classic, is that the person that truly understands the value of the Word of God, it is not a miserable discipline. It is a delight to spend time in the Word. Now, I want to explain that because it doesn't mean necessarily that when you wake up in the morning, you're giddy going, "Whew! I just can't wait to read my Bible." It's not that kind of just almost a flippant, that's what I want to feel for me to read the Bible. It's bigger than that. It's that I realize that God, the Creator, has given this book, His perfect Word and wisdom. He's given this to me. I know that. And so in the morning when I wake up, it's not an issue of how do I feel? Do I feel like reading my Bible? It's an issue that I have the privilege, the spiritual privilege, to be able to read the living Word of God and to learn from it. And so if I don't feel like doing it, that doesn't matter. Who cares how I feel? This is the living Word of God. He's given me His own Word. And so it's my privilege to sit down and enjoy it and read it and study it and grow in it. And it's way more than a feeling. It's an understanding of the privilege we have to have this. And so... I do it because it's God's Word, and God's Word is powerful, the Word of God living and active, and I want it to permeate my heart and my mind. I want it to transform me. I want to learn what it means to live in a way that pleases God, and God in His grace, He's inspired this. God breathed so that it would be accurate, so that I could enjoy it and value it. So my encouragement to you, you know, you can take that doctrinal statement, you can pick one up again, I think in the foyer, but you guys, to look at that statement and simply acknowledge that it's true is not enough. It's not enough. I really, honestly, I think that a lot of people are going to stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, and they're going to be able to answer the theological questions, and they're going to go to hell. I really believe that. I believe that there will be multitudes of people who believe in this life with confidence beyond reason that they are okay with God, but their faith was not a faith of dependence. It was not a faith of submission. It was simply a faith of acknowledgement. And so it wasn't a biblical faith. And they're going to think because they sat in a good, solid Bible-teaching church, and if I ask them what's the gospel, they could snap it out. If I could ask them, do you believe that Scripture is inspired? They would say, yes, I do. Do you believe it's the accurate living Word of God? Yes, I do. And they think that because they can answer the questions, that is an expression of biblical faith. And that is not necessarily true. See, See, faith goes beyond simple acknowledgement that this is the God-inspired word. Faith then responds in obedience to it. Desire for it, meditation upon it, pursuit of it, study of it, all of those things flow from faith. And if those things are not there, I would suggest to you, you've got a big problem. Big problem. So, the Bible, inerrant, perfect, verbally inspired, complete, for your benefit. Don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. God has graciously given it to you, okay? And if you're struggling or if you're not sure, how can I get my life back on track, I would gladly speak to you. And I know your leaders here likely would love to speak with you and encourage you. But it does start with making sure that your faith is a genuine faith that is yielding, recognizing your sin, biblical faith in Christ that brings you to a wholehearted submission to Him and a joyful submission. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you that we can trust it. Thank you that God, that you divinely ordained that it would be protected for our benefit. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who know you by faith, who love you and desire to please you in their lives. Lord, might they continue to grow in their love for you, in their love for your word, and their commitment to it. Might you continue to transform their minds and their hearts, that they would become more Christ-like, that they would be a testimony of your grace, and that they would tremendously impact this world, because they seek to glorify you above all else. And then for those here who may be able to answer the theological questions and have found some sense of security in that reality, and yet they really are not living their lives in submission to you. They've deceived themselves. God, I pray that you might bring conviction into their own hearts. Might they come to recognize that your provision of your word was not simply as a convenience for us, but so that we could come to know you in truth and joyfully submit our hearts. And so, God, if there are those here that have been deceived, I pray that you might reveal their hearts. Might they be convicted of their sin. Might they turn to you in faith. And, Lord, might they become the people that you would want them to be for your glory, being crucified to self so that Christ can live through them. And, Lord, might we all have that desire. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.